thanks. Thank you. Thank you. All I have to say about him is, you make me feel so young. You make me feel like spring has sprung. Oh, right. I got the last laugh there. All right. It's great to see you. You know, this whole election craziness and all the stuff that's happened, all I want to say is this. You know, it's easy to become discouraged or begin to fret about things. And I really do believe that the Lord wants us to keep our eyes on him. Remember, the sun does not rise or set on a political party, Republicans or Democrats. It doesn't rise and set on Donald Trump or Joe Biden. You know, it doesn't. It rises and sets because of Jesus. And it's all about him. And that's what we're going to learn about this morning. Our focus needs to be on him. He has the preeminence in everything. That's our pretty much what we're going to be talking about as we open our Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bible, open your Bible there to Colossians chapter 1. You know, it's kind of neat. We're coming up on one of my favorite times of the year, when we have Thanksgiving, and then of course we celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world at Christmas. People argue all the time whether or not that's the real date. It's just the day we celebrate it. And we celebrate, it's not a day, we celebrate the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And as we come to this time of the year to celebrate that wonderful fact, the fact that the Lord left the glories of heaven, that he came out of eternity and stepped into time and became one of us, the eternal God, becoming temporarily at least, a human being. And we call that amazing thing, we call that the incarnation, which literally means the embodiment of deity in an earthly form. So Jesus is the divine and humanity together. Now, it's only found in one person in all of history, only in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Theologians also call it the hypostatic union, the coming into one, the divine and the human. And so Jesus was fully God, and yet he was fully man, and he was a man without sin. That's the difference between Jesus and the rest of all of humanity. Jesus was sinless. We're all sinners, but Jesus was altogether sinless. And he is the second Adam. The first Adam blew it. And of course, Adam and Eve's sin brought sin into the world, death as a result of sin. And as a result of that, all of us now are benefactors, if you will, in a bad way, of that sin, the original sin, which caused death. And so now we have sin to deal with in our own lives personally. You know, a lot of times we'll sit back and we'll point the finger at Adam and Eve and all that. But you know what? We sin every day too. We make choices just like they did, and we sin all the time too. But their sin had a negative effect. But Jesus is the second Adam. And Jesus came and did what the first Adam should have done. He didn't blow it. He lived a perfect and a sinless life. And so Jesus is, of course, our focus. Now, this morning we come to one of those standout verses that really are a clarification of who Jesus was. Now, keep in mind that from the very beginning, even in the early church, there was a tremendous ignorance and misunderstanding and wrong thinking and mistaken conclusions when it came to Jesus and his identity. And so Paul writes here and in among other places to show us the true identity of Jesus. Now, today there's still a lot of misunderstanding as to who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus. And Satan has, in effect, tried to attack the nature and the person or the name of Jesus. Satan's MO is to propagate lies or half-truths. And so the Bible says that when Satan speaks, he lies and he speaks his native tongue, his native language. Satan's native language is lying. Now, it's interesting how Jesus and his name causes such a stir wherever it's spoken, no matter where you're at in the world. Why is that? Because Satan knows that he is the only name given to men by which we must be saved. That's what Peter preached in one of his early sermons, that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So Satan tries to attack the name of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus. And I pointed out in the past that one of the reoccurring themes in the epistles, and even as we're going to see this morning, and it's spoken of in the book of Acts, it's also spoken of in the Gospels, is the name or the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus forewarned that this would happen. In fact, Jesus had to deal with this himself while he was here on the earth, people misunderstanding him or even rejecting him, the Jews, his own people. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Jesus had to deal with this. They even accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They basically said Jesus was Satan. Satan was using Jesus, and that the reason he could do miracles because it was Satan's power. So there was always been this misunderstanding or these attacks upon Jesus. Now, we've touched on in our introduction study to Colossians why Paul penned this letter to the church. Now, as usual, it seemed that Satan was very busy trying to infiltrate the church and make a mess of things in the church of Colossae. Paul caught wind of it. Paul then writes this letter. Now remember, Paul didn't plant this church, but Paul cared about this church. So he wrote this church a letter to try to alleviate or refute the confusion that was leading people down the wrong path and away from the purity of understanding who Jesus was and why he came. Now, of course, there were a couple of culprits that were being used by the enemy to infiltrate the church. We talked a lot about them when we were going through the book of Galatians, and that was the legalistic Judaizers who kept trying to pull people back under the law and a works salvation. And then in this case, probably this is the reason that Paul wrote this, was because of the Gnostics, who claimed a special secret knowledge that no one else had. And others might say, well, it was also because of the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy denied the divinity of Christ. Arian maintained, this heresy anyway, maintained that the Son of God was created by the Father, and therefore neither co-eternal with the Father, nor was he consubstantial with the Father. It was a rejection, basically, of the deity of Christ, or the Trinity, that the divine only came on him, on Jesus, when he was baptized, and then it left him either at the cross or after the cross. And so that was the teaching of the Arian heresy. But most likely the problem in the Colossian church was that of the Gnostics, the teaching of the Gnostics. Now, the teachings of the Gnostics, they had this, like I said, spiritual, they thought they did, spiritual superior knowledge that only they and the initiated could understand. And they basically were preaching another Jesus or a different Jesus, that it wasn't Jesus that could save you alone. That was not enough, that you needed more. You needed what they taught you. Now, of course, there are many false teachings and out-and-out lies and heresies that have come in and out of the church throughout church history. But Paul writes in this letter to refute that heresy in particular, most believe. Now, as we jump into this text, Paul reveals to us the real Jesus and really focuses in on the preeminence of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we'll begin looking at verse 15. We're going to read down to verse 23, but that's not the text that we will cover. We won't be able to cover all of that today, only a portion. But look at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So as we begin to look at this text this morning, by way of reminder, the Gnostic heresy tried to lessen the deity of Jesus or deny the supremacy of Christ. And so Paul, he's exalting Jesus in this letter to his rightful place in our minds and in our hearts. Now they taught, the Gnostics taught some very distinct errors concerning Jesus. First, they said that Jesus could not have been God. Why was that? Well, they taught that because they believed that all physical matter, all material matter, all matter itself was altogether evil. And that God was spirit, and thus God was good. But everything material or matter was evil. And so they believe that that's why Jesus could not have been God, because that was matter, it was flesh and blood. Now, one of their teachings about Jesus was that he didn't actually, one of the Gnostic teachings, that he didn't actually have a physical body, because that would have been an evil thing. And that when he walked, he left no footprints, and that he could appear and disappear. He could walk through walls. Now, we know that that is, after the resurrection, that did happen. But they denied his humanity along with his deity in the fullest sense. So as we look at the language that Paul is using in this letter, he's using language to refute that idea. That's why in verse 22, look down, it says, in the body of flesh through death, Paul was pointing out that Jesus actually took upon himself a physical fleshly body. Now, they also taught erroneously that God was far, far removed from all matter, all material things. And that he created, what God had done is that God had created an emanation, which then created an emanation and another emanation, and these emanations kept creating other emanations. And that through this series of emanations happened until finally this last emanation was so, so far from the original God that this emanation could actually handle matter, and he created the physical universe and the world that we live in. That was the teachings of the Gnostics. Now, beyond that, they even went so far as to say that the God of the Old Testament was simply an emanation, and that that God who created all that we see was a distant emanation and even hostile to the one true God who was spirit and that was pure. And so they believe that the God who created the world, the universe that we know and see now, was simply an emanation, and that Jesus was another emanation of that God, and he was only a man. He was a man, one of part of the material things that were evil. And so this is why Paul is writing this, to refute this idea, to prove that Jesus really was who he was. Look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now let's pick apart these statements here this morning, and in light of that context of the Gnostics teaching, in light of the culture that was happening. Now, we see that some of these ideas have even continued on till today. We might say that they are emanations of previous heresies. They've been passed on from way back. But Paul makes clear that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Not only here, but in other places found in Scripture. Now, as we cross-reference Scripture, we have other verses in the Scripture that make very clear to us the identity, the true identity of Jesus. in John chapter 1, for example, declares to us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, and the Word, or God, became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from him the fullness of grace has come, and we have received one blessing after another. Hebrews chapter 1 is another place that makes very clear who Jesus is and shows us the deity or the divinity of Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Turn right and go over to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is what it reads. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we have once more the same kind of idea as Paul is laying this out to us to help us understand the deity of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul uses here in our text some very distinct language that shows us who Jesus is. Look at verse 15 once more. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. This word image is the Greek word icon. We get our word photograph or picture or copy or likeness from it. But here it has an even deeper definition than that. It means a profile or a representation which becomes a manifestation. So Jesus is the representation or the manifestation of God. John Walvoord said this, icon in this context means the very substance or essential embodiment of something or someone. So if you want to see what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus. He reveals, he manifests God in a form which we can see and know and understand and feel and touch. So when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see God. You see the compassion, the mercy, the kindness, the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God in a physical, tangible, kind of a take-hold form that we can understand with our senses. In John, 1 John chapter 1, for example, when John writes later on, and John writes also in that epistle to refute the heresy of the Gnostics, but he says this in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, he says, 1 John 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Jesus had a physical body. This we proclaim concerning the word of life, that life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. In John chapter 14, if you remember the story at the Last Supper, Jesus is about to leave and he's talking to his disciples and he says this. He told them, who he was there. He says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip replied, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And then Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the manifestation of the invisible God made visible. Now remember, the angel told Joseph that he would be called Emmanuel. Now Emmanuel means God with us. So that little baby that was born of the Virgin Mary, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was God made flesh, God with us. Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the express image of his person. The NIV says the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Paul refutes here then, he shoots down the heresy of Gnosticism concerning the identity of Jesus. Jesus was not some distorted emanation. No, he was the image, the exact image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. 1 Timothy 3:16, an amazing verse, says this, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Listen to this. God appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached amongst the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Who was taken up in glory? It was Jesus, God incarnate. Now, here's where the cults try to have a heyday. And they really try to, they take this verse and they try to run with this verse. The second part of verse 15, it says, well, look at the first part. He is the image of the invisible God. But then this is the part, the firstborn over all creation. So here's what they try to do with this verse. They misunderstand this verse and its definition. And so where it says the firstborn over all creation, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've had them come to my house many times and we'd have this discussion, but they'll try to use this verse to say, see, Jesus himself was created because it says he was the firstborn. That means he was not God. He couldn't have been God if he was the firstborn. He was created. But this word that's used here in the Greek, prototokos, it doesn't necessarily mean first in order of birth, as they try to say, but rather it means first in rank or in preeminence. The highest in order, the highest in position. That's what this means when it says he was the firstborn over all creation. Let me give you an example of this in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 48, Joseph brought his sons to be blessed by his dad, Jacob or Israel. Now Jacob was almost blind. He was around 60 years old. No, just kidding. And so he was... So I'm going to be saying old jokes all day long. And so Joseph what he did is he brings his son, he puts Manasseh, his firstborn, in front of Jacob, positioned to his right hand so that his right hand would land on Manasseh's head. Because the right hand was the position of blessing, okay? And the firstborn got the blessing. So that's what Joseph was thinking. But what he did is he switched hands. He crossed his hands. And he put his hand on Ephraim's head, the younger son's head. And Joseph tried to stop him. But he knew what he was doing. Now later on in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, he was not his firstborn physically, but obviously God meant he was first in rank or in preeminence. He was in the highest order or position, not physically born first, but in rank he was above his older brother. And that's what this word means to describe Jesus, that he is above all in rank, prototokos, in priority and in preeminence. So Gnosticism and the Arian heresies, They were around and they were trying to say that Jesus was less, that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus was created by God, but he was less than God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses today, you ask them, you press them on who's Jesus, they'll say he was Michael the Archangel. But there's a lot of false teachings out there today. There's people that say that Jesus was a prophet, like the Muslims, for example. They reject Jesus as deity or as the Son of God. And they say, no, God couldn't have had a son. The Mormons say that he was Lucifer's brother. So there's all kinds of false teachings out there concerning Jesus. If you go and you have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and you say, let me see your Bible, they have a Bible called the New World Translation. I actually call it the New World Perversion because it's perverted. But in the Greek scholars of today actually will say that it is the worst translation that you can find. It's been perverted. It's been added to. It's been taken away from. And they add to John chapter 1, for example. In John chapter 1, their version says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put an A in there. Not in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they add an A in there, and it changes the entire definition of the text. Now, they also add, in verses 16 and verse 17, six different times, they add the word other, which is a total perversion of the original. And so they're trying to say that Jesus was a created being, that he didn't live eternally. He wasn't God incarnate. And so they have to change their Bible in the definitions and change what the originals say in order to fit their heretical doctrine, which is the Arian heresy rebirthed or repackaged in Russellism. Taz Russell was their founder, but he's their cult leader, and he's the one that came up with this craziness. Look at verse 16. And so in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. My son and daughter and them were traveling a while ago, and they were on their way to Phoenix. And they, Buddy Boy and Buddy Girl were in the vehicle. Or I'm not sure if Zach wasn't even there, I don't think. But Buddy Boy and Buddy Girl in the vehicle, and now I remember it was my wife was in the vehicle with Ajahnay. And they were going to Phoenix, and Buddy Boy was getting really mad because it took so long. You know, when you're 6 or 7 years old, those trips seem like forever. And I even think it's forever, right? So he's in the back, and he's getting madder and madder because it's taking so long to get there. So he starts complaining. Oh, I don't know why we have to go to Phoenix. I hate Phoenix. It's been so long. And Buddy Girl, she's his little sister. She's 5. She pipes up. She goes, Bubba. She calls him Bubba. You shouldn't talk like that. God worked hard to build Phoenix. She sort of has the idea. All things are created by him and for him and through him, right? So we look at this, and this is the what Paul is trying to emphasize here. That God made everything for himself and for his glory. Now, look at verse 16 once more. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible thrones, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, these false teachers were trying to say that Jesus was just an emanation. That he was created himself way down the line from some other emanation. And that's why he was way, 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 way less than God. But Paul says no. He is the invisible God manifest. First in rank and in preeminence. He's above all. By him also all things were created. That are in heaven and on earth. So the Gnostics, they also worshipped angels. So Paul wisely adds, and he includes that in his text. He says, the invisible or the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So here they are worshiping angels, and Paul says, the one that made the angels, you're worshiping the angels, not the one that made the angels. And they were trying to deny Jesus. So Paul places Jesus above all things, all the invisible spirit world, the world that we can't see. You guys don't think about this often, but all around us, there's the angelic realm, and then there's demons. We can't see them with our eyes, but they are there. But Jesus is above all of those, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So what is Paul doing here? He's showing us that Jesus is above all the spiritual world, or the dimension that we can't see with our eyes, the angelic ranks of angels, whether good or evil. They are all created through him, and they were all created for him. John chapter 1 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Hebrews chapter 1 says, through him, Jesus, he made the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, Jesus is creation's primary cause. He planned it. He is the instrumental cause. He produced it. He is the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure. So Paul exalts Jesus in this letter to his rightful place. So we have to be careful. Beware of anyone who would come, whether it's a person or religious belief system, and try to lessen or bring down Jesus to the level of a prophet or a religious guru, or saying that Jesus had the Christ consciousness like the New Agers say. All of that is erroneous. It's heretical. And it is brought about by those that have been deceived or that are deceivers. All things were created by him and through him. And for him, he is supreme. And that means that you and I, or you and me, whatever is better English, were created by him and through him and for him. Do you realize that's who you are? You were created by him, you were created through him, and you were created for him. So let me ask you this question this morning. Are you living for him? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which God created you? For him is the reason that you were created. For him and for his glory, for his plans and for his purposes. Look around at everything that exists in the world today. Look at the creation itself. It's here because it has a design and it has a purpose. And Jesus created all of this. This refutes the stupidity that our young people are being filled with today of the moronicness of evolution. We are not here by some cosmic accident. We are here because of a designer, and his name is Jesus. And we all have a divine purpose. That means that we have value in the sight of God, and that God sent his Son into the world to redeem us, to pay a ransom price for us by his shedding blood on the cross to redeem us from sin and from death. That means every baby in the womb that is formed in the womb has extreme value and should not be murdered. I don't care what ding-ding politician says. And so the thing is that we all have value. Look at verse 17. He says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What an amazing statement. Paul uses the word all 8 times in this section that we're looking at this morning and next week. Why does he use the word all, over and over again? He's making a point that it's all for him. It's all about him. Jesus has a supremacy. He has the preeminence over all things, over everything. He is before all things, and in him all things exist. Jesus not only made it all, he is the one who sustains it all. In him all things consist. The NIV says, in him all things hold together. The Phillips translation says, he is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation. The Amplified says, in him all things consist, cohere, and are held together. In other words, he is the super glue of the universe. He's what keeps the world from just exploding into chaos and randomly floating off into space. He is holding it together. The Lord holds it all together. He sustains it. He's the one that put the law of gravity into place so that you're not floating off right now. That's because of him. And so we look at everything that he's done. He set the exact distance, the earth from the sun, the orbits to sustain life. It's all caused by him. The seasons are caused by him. It's all divinely ordered, and it's all divinely sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. And even this planet itself, it's crazy because you hear all these people, oh, global warming, right? The sky is falling. We need to fix and rescue the planet. Hey, big dummies. The Lord has it all together. He's holding it all together. It's not man. Man is not sovereign. God is sovereign. You know. I'll tell you, there is a global warming that's spoken about in the Bible. It's in the book of Revelation. You can read about it. You can read about it in Peter's writing. That there's going to a global warming is coming, but it's going to be coming because of the judgment of God. This earth is reserved for fire. And the judgment of God is going to come upon a world of rebels and sinners who rejected his lordship, his rulership over their lives. It's not going to come because you drive an SUV or because you use too much hairspray. You know? That's not why the judgment of God is coming. It's coming because of the rebellion of man's heart. So Jesus is the head also of the church. Notice, and I'm thankful for that. Look at that, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I am so glad that Jesus is the head of the church and not any man. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that the Pope isn't the head of the church. Now, the head speaks of what? The head speaks of the preeminence once more. Your head, my head, we have it attached to our bodies. It gives us the signals. It tells us what to do. Jesus is the head of the body. Now, I'm glad the Pope's not the head because he's been saying crazy stuff lately. But Jesus gives us the instructions. Without the head, the body is dead. The head is the source. The head is the brains. Jesus gives knowledge. Jesus gives wisdom. Jesus gives direction, understanding, insight. It all comes from him to his church. Now, to try to function without him makes for a headless church. And a headless church, like a headless body, is dead. There's no life without the head. Now, the Holy Spirit is like the nervous system. Now, he's the head, and that's a position that is held exclusively for Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And so he's the beginning of it. He birthed the church. He created the church. It happened at Pentecost after the resurrection. And at the resurrection, he became the firstborn from the dead as well. He defeated our greatest enemy, which is death. Now notice Paul, he emphasizes in refuting the Gnostics and the legalistic Judaizers, and even the Arian heresy, he emphasizes this is so important, that Jesus is in all things preeminent. See that at the end of verse 18? All things that he may have the preeminence. This word is only used here, and it's only used of Jesus. It speaks of supremacy, to hold the first place. That's who Jesus is. And that's why Philippians chapter 2 says what it says, that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you acknowledged that in your own life? Have you bowed and have you confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and he's your Savior? Does Jesus have preeminence and supremacy in your life? Remember, it's all by him. It's all for him. It's all about him. He's our all in all. And he is worthy. He is worthy of our lives, our praise, our commitment, our servitude. It's all about him. Look down at Colossians 3, verse 11. Notice what Paul says again in emphasizing this. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So does Christ have, let me ask you this, only you can answer this. Does Christ have his rightful place in your life? That of preeminence. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior that you are serving, that you are living for? And I want to encourage you this morning, if he isn't, that you would bow now and accept him, because every one of us are going to meet Jesus someday. And we will bow before him and we will confess him as Lord. But some people are going to do that, and when they meet him, he's going to be their Savior. And some people are going to meet him, and when they meet him, he's going to be their judge. You're going to meet Jesus as your Savior or as your judge, every human. Hopefully every one of us in this room right now have come to a place where we surrender and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the supreme being in our life, and that we are submitted to him, and that we serve him, and that we love him, and that we trust him. And the only way that we're going to get into heaven, I can tell you right now, is because of faith in Christ. That's all that will save us. What he did for us was completely finished on the cross. And that's what saves us. And that's what gives us eternal life. That's what gives us forgiveness of sins. I mean, I woke up this morning and I goes, wow, Lord, I can't believe I made it to 60. And then I kind of jokingly say that because my dad died when he was 52. He had a massive heart attack and died. And then his dad died at 48 years old. And then my dad's brother died at 11. So I'm the oldest living gross guy, you know. And my brother Vince, you know, he's like 55. He's here in town. He's out hunting, trying to find a deer somewhere. But, you know, when we made it to past my dad's age, we were like, wow, look how old we are, you know. But, you know, 60 years is nothing compared to eternity. You see, where are we going to live for eternity? That's what really, really matters. That's what we need to settle, to make sure that we belong to Christ. Because as some old-time preacher once said, we're either going to live eternally in the presence of God, in the presence of perfect love, or we're going to live eternally in flames, and we're going to be in torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We better settle that now. We better have that settled so that we know where we're going after we die. Because after we die, we're going to keep living eternally somewhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things you've shown us. We thank you that Jesus, you came into the world to save the world that you created. You came into the world to save sinners because of Adam and Eve's sin and the devil's deception. Satan has taken people captive and they need to be rescued. And you're the only one that can rescue us. I pray this morning, Lord, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that today could be the day that they surrender their lives to you, that you might have preeminence in their lives, that you might be the Lord of their lives, the Savior of their lives. And Lord, that they could spend eternity with you. Lord, may we all have that settled this morning. May we not leave here until we do have it settled. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, into the world to save sinners, to rescue us from sin and death and hell, to give us eternal life as a gift to whosoever would. I just pray this morning, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts about what we need to do to get right with you if we're not. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you want to give your life to the Lord, there'll be some folks in the prayer room. You guys go in there, just say, look, I want to surrender my life to Christ, or tell me about it, and we'll help you to make that step, the next step. And then after that, we can baptize you. It might be in freezing cold water, but we'll baptize you. But it's all for the glory of God. Amen. Have a wonderful day. And thank you, all of you guys, for wishing me happy birthday. Only wish for one more thing. Today, the Steelers play Cowboys. That the Steelers would win and make my birthday perfect. All right. God bless you guys. Love you.